He's a deacon there.
We sent a training union leader to Utah.
He's a training union leader there.
We sent a young man who surrendered to the ministry while with us to Germany. I'm sure he is a good witness there.
Now, none of these people had ever done these jobs before because of their military calling. They had been overlooked. And I could tell you of Captain Yu, a Korean Air Force pilot taking advanced training at the Dover Air Force Base. One of our men brought him to church for several months, and then together in the member's home, we led this Buddhist to Christ. His English was halting, and so he accepted Christ in his native language. He is now back in Korea and a fiery witness for Christ. Perhaps you'd like to know of Sergeant Trent, a hard-drinking, hard-living career man. He couldn't even remember the last time he had gone to church. He was lost, about as lost as a man could be, I suppose. But God saved him. He became a steady church worker and then moved on to another state. In my correspondence with him, the evidence is that he is one of the steadiest Christians and has a great burden for his unsaved children, who are all married, but who are all unsaved. And the miracles continue. Just the other day, our treasurer and I were surveying our building situation, and he said to me, "Preacher, when we enter that building in 2 months, we're going to be short about $1,000 unless something happens." An hour later, a staff sergeant in the Air Force, not even a member of our church, sat in my living room, and he said to me, "The Lord told me to give the Southern Baptist Church $1,000. So I said, "Well, Lord, what else do you want me to do?" He said, "Well, I want you to sell your airplane, and I want you to give the proceeds from that to the Southern Baptist Church here in town." I said, "All right, Lord, I'll do that. What else do you want me to do?" He said, "I want you to sell your home in Arkansas and give that money to the Southern Baptist Church." He said, "You want my car?" I said, "No, you'll need that for work." And within 2 weeks, that man had liquidated all of his material assets in favor of God's witness in the Pioneer Mission area of Dover, Delaware. "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Through this door, now let's move a little further east to hear from our first language missionary in the New York area. Here is the pastor of the Brooklyn Baptist Chapel, David A. Morgan." David?
New York City, where more different races of people live together than anywhere at any time, embraces all the pagan religions of the world. Southern Baptists have the audacity to establish a beachhead there less than 4 years ago. Under the dedicated leadership of Dr. Paul S. James, the Manhattan Baptist Church was organized in January 1958 with 99 members. Today, there are 8 churches and 25 mission chapels. The recently organized Northeastern Baptist Association embraces an area with approximately 45 million people, one-fourth of the nation's population. The following shocking statement, recently made by a church leader in New York, that in the 22-county area of metropolitan New York, there are 7,230,000 persons who have no relationship to any church. And the equally shocking disclosure that one denomination dissolved 54 churches and merged 42 with other denominations during the past century serve to emphasize the challenge to Southern Baptists to conquer New York for Christ. The first language group's mission in this vast and densely populated area was started in August of last year with the organizing of the Brooklyn Chapel of the Manhattan Baptist Church. This chapel, which consists of people from one South American republic, two Central American republics, Puerto Rico, two islands of the West Indies, and the USA, has nearly tripled its membership in the first 4.5 months of this year. The candidates baptized at our first baptismal service held on March 26 came from 4 different countries. Nicaragua, Panama, Puerto Rico, and the USA. Since the arrival of spring, we have had additions practically every Sunday. The membership of our chapel is 46, but we preach to an average of 85 persons each Sunday. A Sunday school has been organized with an enrollment of 40, a training union with 37, a women's missionary society with 16, a brotherhood with 15, and a YWA with 6. This unique work is the spearhead to reach the 890,000 Puerto Ricans and other Latin Americans residing in New York City, and the 18,000 who arrive in that great city each year. We must remember, however, that Spanish is but one of the more than 70 different languages spoken in New York City. Reverend Ming Chao, a native of Shanghai, China, was the second language group's missionary appointed by the Home Mission Board for work in New York. A member of the Druid Hill Baptist Church, Atlanta, whose birthday falls on the same date as mine, when she heard of my appointment as the first language group's missionary in the New York area, wrote me as follows. You will need all the training and experience you have had in Jamaica and the Canal Zone to tackle your new job. That was a gross understatement. New York does something to people. It causes them to lose a sense of true value, the deeper values of life. There is some unseen monster that holds them constrained in its grasp and tortures them as it holds them, something from which they cannot escape, and yet, which to them is worse than death itself. Two illustrations may help to show what happens to people, Christian people, in New York. Less than 4 years ago, the superintendent of the Bethany Sunday School left the Canal Zone to reside in New York. I knew the lady well. A respectable married woman. She knew Christ as Savior and Lord. She loved His Word and was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. When I visited her at her Brooklyn home, with tears in her eyes, she confessed that she does not know what has happened to her. She had lost her love for Christ and her desire to unite with other Christians in working for Christ. All my efforts to get her to visit our chapel even once failed. A dedicated young man on fire for the Lord left the Bethany Baptist Church Canal Zone a few years ago for this country. He had publicly dedicated his life to full-time service for Christ. He came to further his education and to do his seminary work, pledging to return to serve his own people. That young man has renounced all that he professed. I visited him at his Brooklyn home, and as his pastor, did all that I could to restore him spiritually, but failed. The experience of these two, who have been doped with the drug of the unholy influence of New York City, can be multiplied many times. Thousands of Christians from Central and South America and from the islands of the West Indies have fallen fast asleep on the enchanted ground of New York City, where the spiritual mortality rate is extremely high. Fellow Southern Baptists, don't forget to pray for your missionaries who minister in the pioneer and language groups ministries in the big cities, where daily they see the milling multitude passing by, and where they are met by the chill, fathomless misunderstanding of the common people, and by the cold, deliberate indifference of those in authority. Well, may we ask with the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Then we are assured that our sufficiency is in Jesus Christ. Southern Baptist churches are reaching out to language groups which embrace the ancient religions of the world. The great English poet Shelley wrote, "The moon of Mohammed arose, and it shall set, while blazoned as on heaven's immortal noon, the cross leads generations on." You have heard from the East. Let us hear from the West. From Helena, Montana, comes pastoral missionary Albert M. Castile.
Ten years ago, there were only six Southern Baptist churches in the vast area known today as the Colorado Baptist General Convention, an expanse of 5 1/2 states, including my Montana, 500,000 square miles, twice the area of Texas, and inhabited by 5 million souls. Then, in 1951, a church in Arizona reached out to a distance of 1,000 miles and gave its approval to a new church in Casper, Wyoming. The Casper Church started six missions before it was 2 years old, four in Wyoming, one in Billings, Montana, 300 miles away, and one in Williston, North Dakota, 500 miles away. By 1955, there were churches in nine states, from the Mexican border to the Canadian border, cooperating with the Arizona Baptist Convention. It has been 5 years since the Colorado Convention was formed. During this time, our churches have reached out and increased their number from 89 to more than 200 churches and missions. And our membership has soared from 10,000 to nearly 25,000. But we must reach out more and more, for within the bounds of the Colorado Baptist General Convention, there are 1,500 communities without a Baptist witness of any kind. In Montana, our first church was established 8 years ago with 32 members. Today, we have 28 churches and missions with 1,800 members. We have grown from small beginnings. Our average charter membership is less than 20, but it is not unusual for a church, a year-old church with 20 members, to be mothering one or two missions. There are four associations in Montana, and any one of them is larger than my native Indiana. Our association was organized in 1958 with four churches, 106 members. At the time of organization, there was not a single church building in the entire association. Now we have 6 churches, 4 missions, 500 members. We now have 2 church buildings. We give $100 per capita, and our baptism ratio is 1 for 4. In the summer of 1954, the first attempt was made to begin a Southern Baptist work in Helena, Montana's quaint and beautiful capital city. That summer, nearly 7 years ago, the first Home Mission Board student missionary was sent to Montana, where at that time there were only 3 Southern Baptist churches. The missionary sent to Montana was the late Joe Thomas Odell, whose father, Dr. J.T. Odell, editor of Mississippi's Baptist Record, is deeply loved and esteemed throughout our denomination. Joe Thomas, a junior at Mississippi College, lived in Helena for a month, taking census and making contacts in the interest of starting a Southern Baptist mission. It was a discouraging month, and Joe left Helena thinking he had accomplished very little, and the prospects for a Southern Baptist church in Helena were very slim. Within 5 months, this young, promising Baptist student leader, a fully dedicated young man, was called home to be with his Lord. But Joe Thomas Odell had paved the way for a Southern Baptist church in Montana's capital city. The following summer, another student missionary made additional gains. And the next year, 1956, Southern Baptists won a soul to Christ in Helena, Montana. Finally, after 3 years of trial-filled work, regular mission services were begun in the fall of 1957. 3 years ago, I arrived in Helena as pastoral missionary under the Home Mission Board and the Colorado Baptist General Convention. My family and I were greeted in Helena by a mission with 4 discouraged and struggling members. There were no organizations except a Sunday school. The weekly offerings averaged $13. And of course, there was no property, not even a hymn book. After 3 months, we organized a church with 12 charter members, and we secured a loan from the Colorado Baptist Foundation to purchase a site. During these years, we have truly seen the miraculous blessings of God in Helena, Montana. We have organized 2 churches and 2 missions. More than 100 members have been added, 60 by baptism. The first unit of our new building, the Joe Thomas Odell Memorial Chapel, is nearly 2 years old, and our property is valued at $40,000. In Montana's capital city, less than half of the population belongs to a church, and less than 15% of the people attend their church regularly. But in this beautiful mountain city, which is dominated by the towering spires of a $5 million cathedral, there is a growing Southern Baptist church and a strong mission. This church is fully organized, and the missionary auxiliaries are the life of the church. We've just experienced a great revival with 16 professions of faith, 1 addition by letter, 2 surrendered to be lay preachers, 1 surrendered to mission service, and there were 22 rededications. Among those who were saved were 4 men and their wives. On a recent Sunday, we saw a record of 105 in Sunday school. And as we see the work making these strides, we personally thank God for the way He is using our Home Mission Board, an agency, in helping the churches reach out in pioneer areas. Southern Baptists are truly reaching out in Montana in a marvelous way, but the work ahead is both challenging and frightening. In Montana, 80% of the population is considered unchurched. 1 person in 100 is a Baptist. And there are only 65 Baptist churches of 5 different conventions in the entire state. Half of our counties have no Baptist witness of any kind. And multitudes of people in Montana would have to drive from 50 to 150 miles to the nearest Baptist church. But if Southern Baptists remain true to the call of Christ, and if the Lord delays His return, the next generation will see a strong Baptist empire in this vast and needy area we call Montana. Yes, I found the Lord's will for my life the day I heard and accepted the call to pioneer missions. I found the task a difficult one, but it's rewarding to see gradual growth after months and years of faithful planting and watering by those whom the Lord has sent. Somehow tonight, I feel strangely led of God to urge you to yield to his call to the mission fields of our homeland. Think with me this evening of the words of Jesus when he said, "As the Father hath sent me, so send I you."
So send I you, who labor unrewarded, who serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, who bear rebuke, who suffer scorn, and send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, or wandering fools to earth.
Thank you. The theme of this program is my church reaching out, but it can't reach out without you. Dr. C.E. Autry comes tonight to bring our hearts a challenge in a short closing message. I hope you'll stay for it. You know Dr. Autry as a great preacher, great evangelist, but I want to tell you he's a great team member too. And he comes tonight to talk to us about this great extension program. Dr. Autry.
Thank you very much, Dr. Redford. I know it's almost bedtime, but I know that Southern Baptists have just about as much patience as anybody else. And I believe in your consecration and dedication as much as I do anyone else and more in all this world. And just remember, you'll have time enough to sleep next week if those deacons and sick people will let you alone. If you'll look on either side of the auditorium, you'll see the banners displayed there, which tells you about the first great Southwide, or rather convention-wide, evangelistic conference ever to be held by Southern Baptists. We shall have Dr. Billy Graham and Dr. Pollard and Chris Wells and many others to give us inspirational messages, and I trust that you'll place this on your program now and begin to plan to come there, because we hope that it will be one of the greatest spiritual upsurges that we have ever seen in our convention. In the 54th chapter of Isaiah and the second verse, God said, "Enlarge the place of thy tent, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes." And then in the 28th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and disciple all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." In these two great passages of Scripture, one of them in the Old Testament and the other in the New, we find the commission. We find the program of foreign and home missions, the program of world missions and world evangelization. And if you study the language of the two texts, you'll find that it's almost identical, and that these two texts set forth two great outstanding endeavors or programs, one of extension and the other of development or consolidation. Enlarge the place of thy tent, that is extension. Strengthen thy cords, that is consolidation. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations is extension. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you is spiritual growth and therefore development. So spiritual growth and development and the conquest of this world is the great commission which God has given unto us both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And if we are to accomplish these two great things, we must be led of the Spirit of God. We must go out afresh. We must go not in a weak effort at syncretism, but out there to confront the people with the claims of Jesus Christ upon their lives. There are many people in this earth today call themselves Christians. There are many evangelicals today who think that all we need to do is to go out and merge Christianity with whatever existing religion or philosophy that we find. Just as Buddhism invaded Japan centuries ago and was merged with Shintoism, and the most of the people of Japan are both Buddhist and Shintoist, there are those who think that we ought to work out a compromise and a union and a syncretism of Christianity with these existing philosophies and religions and just make them better by adding Christianity, not requiring that they denounce their old tenets, their old faith, and their old communal systems, that they only add to it Christianity, making it better. That is not the program of Southern Baptists. That is not the program of the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul stood up in Europe
and in Asia and challenge the people. He did not call for a weak allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he confronted them with the absolute claim of the Lord Jesus Christ over their lives, that he alone could be their Savior and therefore must be Lord in every area of their lives. In this great endeavor to confront the peoples of this world with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this effort in its nature and in its method, at this point, evangelism and missions are identical. Separable. It's as impossible to separate evangelism and missions as it is to separate the soul from the body and continue to have life. Those of us who have traveled on foreign soil, overseas, and have witnessed the work of the missionaries, whether they be medical doctors or nurses or teachers or pastors or evangelists, make no difference. They are all winners of souls. They are all evangelists. When I was in Kyoto a while back, I visited the hospital there, and Dr. Clark, who was acting the head of the hospital then, carried me around as he was busy to his patients and over the hospital, and pointed out to me as I went to leave that it would be impossible for him to attend the services that night to hear me preach, because he said, "There is in my house a church, and this is preaching night, and it will be my responsibility to read the scriptures and to preach the gospel to the people there." And so in all the areas of Asia and everywhere else, this is the practice of the missionaries. And here on the home soil and abroad, missions and evangelism in purpose and in method are inseparable. If we are to accomplish this great challenge which God has given unto us, three things are essential, and I want you to see them briefly. They are here in these two texts by implication, and they are here in fact. In first place, it requires determination. There must be absolute determination. There are many difficulties in the path of missions now. There always have been in the past. There are now, there will forever be. These difficulties may change in nature, but they are just as stubborn. They are just as virile. They are just as disastrous. Right now, at this time, possibly overseas, on foreign soil, nationalism is becoming the greatest problem and the greatest difficulty in the face of our missionaries. As someone has pointed out, whether that nationalism be an expressive nationalism like that which is held by the people in colonial areas, or whether it be a smug nationalism like the patriotism, the mild patriotism of the West, or whether it be an assertive nationalism like that that characterizes China or Russia, the people who are delivered by these leaders will turn to worship them and to worship the state and nation as their God, therefore reverting to emperor worship, which has plagued the people spiritually across the centuries. This is one of the difficulties overseas this hour. And here at home, it is indifference. It is bigotry. It is racial prejudice. It is lethargy. It is unconcern. It is indolence. It is a lack. It is selfishness and the lack of vision. All that grips us and stands in our way. And so there are difficulties. But I call your attention to the fact that difficulties of all nature, and however mountainous and stubborn they may be, that all difficulties vanish in the presence of determination. To point attention, to point to a biblical illustration. Caleb, you remember, when the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land, they all saw that it was a land of opportunity, a land that flowed with milk and honey. They all saw that it was a land where there were giants in the neighborhood of Hebron, great giants. The son of the Anakims lived there, and they came back to report. 10 of the 12 spies said, "There are giants in the land, and we look like grasshoppers in their sight. But the land is fertile and to be desired." But the other two said, "Sure, there are giants in the land, but above the towering shoulders of the giants we saw the face of God." But the people accepted the report of the majority group and denied the report of the minority, and they wandered in the wilderness until their bones bleached in the desert sands. But finally, after another 40 years, when they crossed over into the land of promise, Joshua and Caleb, the two optimistic, God-seeing spies, were there. And Caleb, though he was 80 years old, ought to have been retired, according to Southern Baptists, 15 years ago. 80 years old, said to the people of Israel, "Give me this mountain. Give me this Hebron where the giants live that scared Israel to death, that caused our brothers to die in the sands of the desert." And he took a little handful of soldiers and a few barrel staves and went up there and beat the daylights out of those Anakims and ran them ragged. Because of determination, I tell you, problems and difficulties vanish in the presence of men with determination. And if we are to meet the missionary challenge of this hour, it demands a dedication unprecedented in the history of this world. Dedicated men are moved by great principles. Cords of conviction tougher than steel hold them. Elijah had a conviction that God was alive. In that hour of wickedness and in that hour of Baalism, in the hour of national decadence, he believed that God was real and that God stood by his side and that he was on a mission for God, and that transformed him into a miracle. And he stood on Mount Carmel and with the power of God shook the empires of wickedness from center to circumference with one conviction that tied him on to the unshakable validities of God. He had a conviction, and that gave him the victory. And I tell you, if Southern Baptists have this same conviction that God is alive, and he's on his throne, that we are on a mission for God, we can build and establish 30,000 new churches and missions before the end of 1964. My friends, listen, do we believe that God is real? Could it be that Southern Baptists are unconsciously coming into contact with spiritual paralysis? Could it be that Southern Baptists have forgotten how great God is? Sure, we must magnify techniques and methods. Jesus did. The Apostle Paul did. Luther did. Adoniram Judson did. Rankin did. Dr. C.E. Matthews did. Dr. J.B. Lawrence did. And Dr. Dallas did. But these men knew more than that. They worked these methods, but they never depended on them. They depended on God. They depended on the greatness of God, the God that opened up the Red Sea for the children of Israel, the God that broke down the walls of Jericho, the God that walked in the furnace of fire with the Hebrew children, the God of omnipotence, the God of limitless power. They believed in that God. How great God is! Southern Baptists must never lose sight of the image of God. I tell you, if we know and believe that God is great, then, my friends, we shall depend upon him. We shall be dedicated men. I tell you, dedication costs. It is high. It comes high. God is not interested in partnership with us. There is a sense in which we are partners with God, but God is not interested per se in partnership. God is interested in ownership, absolutely an owner. You are the property of God. That's what Paul meant when he said, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God." You cannot choose whether you give part of your energy and blood to God. You cannot choose how much of your money that you will give to God. You, all of you, belong to God. Everything you have belongs to God. You may not recognize it, but you and the world will be the loser as a result of that. It comes high. Dedication comes high. I only turn for a shining example to the pages of history. You remember reading Hoopmeyer.
that great Anabaptist back there in the first part of the 16th century. Hoop Meyer was a great preacher of the gospel. There were on one side the Catholics putting Anabaptists to death as fast as they could. Every time a great leader came up, there were the Protestants on the other side putting Anabaptists to death. And on the third side stood a great, cold, godless, hard, mountainously wicked world. And yet Hoop Meyer, with faith in God, baptized, and Martin Luther even admitted he baptized 6,000 in the year 1527, but the historians know that he baptized more than 12,000 people in the year 1527. He did that against the current. He did it because of consecration. He wrote the greatest saga of missions and evangelism ever to be written. Oh, but it cost him. It cost him his blood. They subjected him to ashes. Oh, listen. Go back there and dig that old book out of the dusty shelves of your library and look at it. Look at the life of this man. Then open up the back door of your soul and let the ghost of Hoop Meyer walk down the corridors of your soul and the corridors of your memory into the parlor of your conscience. Then come back to put your hand to the task of building 30,000 new churches and missions across the American continent. We do not have the peoples to oppose us, the organized peoples that he has. My God, how he'll stand up in the day of judgment against us, because we have failed in an opportunity of in a great hour that's opportune and prolific. Last of all, let me say this. If we are to meet this great missionary challenge at home and overseas, in extension and in development, if we are to meet this challenge, it will require holy boldness. We must be bold. We must dare. I sometimes get amused at myself and at my fellow preachers as with our fine spun speech and facile talk, we try to explain things in such a way as to make God look favorable in the sight of the people, so fearful we are of the inadequacy of God. But I tell you that Elijah had no such difficulty. He had no such complex as that. That didn't bedevil him. He made it hard on God. He had them to pour water all over the wood on the altar and fill up the trenches around the altar. You know, some of us moderns, so fearful of the adequacy of God, why, we had required dry wood on the altar. And we had even struck a match and put it to it while the prophets of Baal weren't looking, just to help God out. Oh, but I tell you, we don't need to help God. The God that we serve is not an inadequate God. We don't need to make it easy for God. We ought to be bold enough to ask God for the impossible. In Psalms, the second chapter, the 8th verse, he said, if you'll ask, I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance. If we'll ask, God will help us to build lighthouses north and south all across this continent to shine in the spiritual darkness of this American continent of paganism. We're just as pagan as America as they are in Asia. There's only a difference in the tone and the taste of it. It's the same sort of paganism. Oh, my friends, have you asked God for 30,000 missions and churches? Sure, I know that sweet-tempered, saintly Dr. Warren has. I know that my colleague Arthur Rutledge has. I know that beloved and affable Dr. Courts has. And I know that some of you have. But I'm speaking to Southern Baptists. Have you asked God? I tell you, out of that upper room in Jerusalem came new men to build a new world. There would have been no new world without new men. And out of that upper room came an advance and a wave of power that seized upon the hearts of the Apostle Paul and his compatriots and others down across the years, and upon Baker James Coffin and Dr. Redford and Warren, and must, by the grace of God, capture the hearts of every one of us. Oh, it's my humble prayer that out of this convention here in St. Louis, it'll be so characterized by dedication and by prayer and by the lifting of vision that it will become a veritable relay station to pump the lifeblood of revitalizing Christianity with a new thrust across the decade of the 60s. God help us. God help us to ask Him for a miracle. There must be boldness to pray, holy boldness. You know, God must be seen among us. When God is among people, they're bold. You read the book of Acts 40 times. You ought to read it every week. The book of Acts is the greatest book in missions there is in all this world. Read the book of Acts. God was present, and all the people were characterized by holy boldness. Our attitudes and our preachments and our accomplishments today say to the world, God has been here. Hear the tracks of God. That's got to stop. By the grace of God, that's got to stop. Our attitudes and our accomplishments and our missions must say to the world that God is here. Look at Him. God is among us. There must be a demonstration of His presence. He must be among us to make powerful His revelation. When I stood a few months ago in Rome, the Eternal City, the greatest thrill of my soul was when I looked upon the masterpieces of Raphael and Michelangelo. I could have stood there for a year. I drank from those masterpieces. But what if they could have stood by my side? What if Raphael could have stood by my side to explain that masterpiece that gripped my soul? Oh, the book of God is magnificent, but the Holy Spirit must stand by our side to interpret it and to empower it and to turn it into the sword of God by which we march on to victory. When Jesus came and died on a cross for the people of the Middle East and the world, the people for whom He died held tenaciously on to their prejudices and to their vain philosophies and their communal systems. And they looked upon Jesus as an ambitious young Jew, a blasphemous young Jew, who got himself killed by his wild interpretations and his unconventional ideas of God. And to convert them into followers of Jesus would require more than determination. It would require more than dedication. It would require a demonstration of the presence of God. And that's exactly what happened all through the book of Acts. Great demonstrations of the presence of the living God. That's what we've got to see again in this hour of decadence, in this hour of moral decay, in this hour of spiritual blindness and indolence. We must again see and feel the presence of God, and no greater demonstration could be among us than to accomplish before the end of 64, 30,000 new missions and churches across this land. It'll help the world to know. It would encourage our faith that sometimes staggers. And I close with this illustration. A long time ago, in a little village of Lanarkshire in Scotland, a young man got up one morning before daylight. Long before day, and ate the last breakfast for a long time with his little family, and read one of the Psalms and had prayer, and trudged over the muddy road to Glasgow, and there took a ship to Africa, went inland for some 1,200 miles into the tall grass country, and there he ministered and burned out his life as a doctor and as a missionary to the people, and won fame and glory, the light of which will never go out till the last star fades to shine no more. And one morning he is found dead, kneeling by the side of his handmade cot. The natives loved him. They took him back over 1,200 miles of trackless land through enemy country, and his body rests today there in
the great Westminster Abbey, where the illustrious of England are buried. And a few months ago, when I stood there in Westminster Abbey, before the grave of this great man, I wondered how a man like this, from such humble beginning, could rise to such glorious skin. How could he do it? And nobody could ever understand, except for a paragraph he's written in his diary, when he said, "Nothing means, nothing which I possess has any meaning at all, except in the light of the kingdom of God." And Dr. Sisu said it was his faith that made the difference. And when a man has faith in God like Livingstone, faith clear down to the hilt in God, it'll release a power that no experience, no temptation in this world can imperil, and no experience can impeach. And when he writes, he'll write as if his hand were guarded and guided by the angels. When he sings, he'll sing as if all the golden-throated choirs of the centuries warbled in his soul. And when he preaches, he'll preach as if the invisible God stood by his side. Oh, my friend, with faith in God to stand up in our souls, there'll be no mountains too high, no rivers too deep, I tell you. Nothing will be impossible. Any man with faith like that, any denomination with faith like that, God will stand up among us. And when God stands up among us, nothing, nothing can stop us. Nothing can stop us. All things will be possible. God bless you for your patience.
We come now to the close of a very wonderful day. Have not our hearts burned within us as we have gathered in this place throughout the hours of this day? We're going now in a moment, as our brother comes to lead us, Brother Nelson, in the benediction. But wouldn't you like to bow just where you are and thank our Heavenly Father for all that we received today, and ask him to lodge in our minds and hearts the truths that have been brought to us? Our prayer will be led by Brother John M. McCain instead of Brother Nelson, whose name appears on the program. Will you bow together as he leads us in the benediction?
Almighty God, our Father and our Savior, we're grateful for those faithful souls whose lives became bridges to bring the gospel to this uttermost part of the earth. We pray that now we may be found faithful in our stewardship of the gospel, that there shall not be one soul who has not heard because we have failed to speak for our Lord. We pray, our Father, that our denomination and our churches and each of us as individual Christians may by thy grace be kept in the center, in the mainstream of the will of God, that we shall not be stepping aside, lest the blessings and the purpose of God pass us by. Draw us closer to each other and closer to thee because of these good hours together. And may the glory be unto our gracious Lord, for in his name we pray. Amen.